Acts 17 and 1 Timothy 4. Acts 17 and 1 Timothy 4. In late June, I began on a radio broadcast or a radio program in South Bend. Mike Sinicky got me on a station there. And the price is right for any Dutchman. It's free. So, and then also about that same time, I started preaching down at Danville Correctional Facility in Danville, Illinois. And so because of that, I've been going back through some of the messages that I normally would preach first at a place, slowly trying to bring people along to a Bible-believing viewpoint. And so this is one of those. You may recall the 3 points as we go through them, but I want to give some more details to these. Acts 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, whatever that is, and the other place, they came to Thessalonica, which was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned," notice that, "reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." But, so whenever you have a good revival, the devil always shows up. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying that these have turned the world upside down and are come hither also." Quite a bit for 2 fellows to be doing. "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason," that's a catch word for today, and of the other, they let them go. "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received a word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so." Notice, they didn't trust the speaker. See that? They didn't blindly follow the speaker. Verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still." Okay, the other place, 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. I'm going to give you three guidelines to spiritual growth and its preservation. And its preservation. 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." Okay, we just read about that in Acts 17. The labor and the reproach. "Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that's in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Okay, so the three guidelines to spiritual growth and its preservation. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16 is reference to the preservation of what you have already learned or how much you have already grown. Now, I got three guidelines. I'm probably only going to hit two today. And the second one is the main one. We're going to focus more on that one today and next week. So, sorry. That's just the way it's going to work out. Now, if you send in your donation of $100, we'll give you the tape absolutely free. Plus postage and handling. So, that's how that, I think that's how they do it on TV and radio. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words, and I pray you'd help us to understand the growth that we are supposed to do after we get saved. Help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And Lord, like the song that was sung by the young people about hitting the judgment seat and what we have done, will it burn? Will it burn? Well, if it's not founded in truth, it will burn. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to live in pleasing to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Acts 17, verse 11 will be the main thrust there. They received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scripture daily whether those things were so. Okay, and then 1 Peter or Timothy 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine and continue in them, and in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. That's not a salvation of the soul. Inspiration of the Bible. You hear a lot of preachers talk about inspiration of the Bible. They mean, most cases, inspiration of the original autographs only. Okay, that's what they mean usually. 99% or 95% of the time, if you write to schools and ask them, that's what you're going to find out. But you see, inspiration without preservation is pointless. You know, why would God breathe into a book and then lose the thing? Okay, inspiration without preservation is pointless. A growth in a Christian life without preservation is vain. To whom much is given, much is required, Luke 12 says. Do you know wealth without preservation is poverty? It takes work to create wealth, but it takes wisdom to preserve wealth. And you see, God's plan through the ages is God gives progressive revelation. Worldwide, God gives progressive revelation slowly along the line, where he did not have any written Bible at all, of any written scriptures for 2,500 years. How did those people get along? Well, God made his words known to them through dreams and vision. Then he gave Old Testament slowly, then New Testament. Okay, and this is like somebody who sharpens their chainsaw or their axe. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 10, it says, if thou do not whet the edge, okay, sharpen the edge of the sword or the axe, then you're going to have to put more strength to it. And what God has done through the ages is that he gives sharpening the truth more and more. Okay, and so now we got a, you know, a perfect King James Bible. Part of God's progressive revelation. And so my beliefs at this moment in my life, my beliefs and practice have been developed as a result of these three guidelines that I'm going to give you, you know, Lord willing, today and next week. And my purpose as far as preaching, I do not try to preach like somebody. But the opposite side of the coin is I do not try to not preach like somebody. You know, it's like a reverse psychology thing. I do not try to conform to somebody, but then the other side of the coin is I do not try to not conform to somebody. You know, sometimes people can control you through reverse psychology. You know, doing the opposite of what they think. Well, if you're not going to do this, then I'll do this. It's like you see a track. If you ever see a track, don't pick me up on the front. Don't pick me up. What are you going to do? You see, the person who wrote the track is controlling you. And you see, by not conforming. And so, this is much like the Christian life. Now, three guidelines. I want to give you is that these three guidelines will help you in your spiritual growth, and not only help that in your growth, but it help to preserve it. The first one is a desire. Have a burning, as the Mormons say, have a burning in your bosom. You know, but have a desire. Two, be independently dependent upon God and His Word. You personally have a desire in your heart that you are going to know what you believe personally by your personal Bible study. If you would look in Jeremiah chapter 17, the Bible will portray this as a tree planted by the rivers of water. But what kind of a tree are you? Are you by the rivers of water? Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. You can see that's very closely associated with Psalms 1, where it says, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, as an analogy, you know that the rivers of water, when you go to cross-references throughout the Bible, the rivers of water is first the Spirit of God in his interpretation of the Word of God. The Spirit of God is called the rivers of living water, John chapter 7, but the Word of God itself is called water in Ephesians chapter 5. The idea is, are you personally that tree by the water? Desire to be independently dependent upon God and His Word. Now here's the ultimate, Galatians 6 verse 4. This is the ultimate desire. This is what Paul said. Galatians 6 verse 4. It says, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Desire to be independently dependent upon God and His Word. Now, as far as America goes, this is what's referred to as rugged individualism or the pioneer spirit. Self-reliance. Now, granted, there's no absolute independence, you know, as far as completely and absolute self-reliance, because eventually, sometime or other, you're going to need to rub shoulders with somebody, and then somebody is going to need to help you along the way. But still, the idea is being self-reliant, or better than that, God-reliant. You and God. I mean, this has to be a burning desire in your heart. Now, this rugged individualism is this independence. That's an American way of life. Other cultures do not have that. Chinese people do not have that rugged individualism. If you go out to China, if you go out into the countries, you do not usually see a house and a half a mile away a house and a quarter mile a house. What you see when you go out into the countries, you see a bunch of houses stuck together and then they farm outside the town. For them to not have a neighbor right next to them, that's really, you know, because you see, they had the mindset of socialism and communism. We're all at one. This rugged individualism is an American thing. And to be honest with you, it's a Bible thing. Psalms 42, verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Now, what's the average church doing? They're repeating what they think is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven. That is a corporate body thing. That is a national Jewish prayer. In the New Testament, it's my Father. Personal. Isn't it? Don't we try to tell people you need to accept Jesus Christ personally as your Savior? Rugged individualism. When you accept Jesus Christ personally as your Savior, then hopefully the goal is you will have personal sanctification. You see, now this fella seemed to imply this to Job in Job 22 about the idea of being an individual and walking with God individually. Job 22, verse 29. It's being innocent with God. This is not a persecution complex where a person says, oh, woe is me, I'm the only one that's doing this. No, it's just trying to walk with a holy God. As far as a nation goes, this is referred to as isolationism, which is not a bad thing. When you see nations creating treaties amongst themselves, that is a nation that has lost its faith in God. Job 22, verse 29, it says, when men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is a lifting up, and he, God, shall save the humble person. He, God, shall deliver the island of the innocent. And it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. Now, in the business world, this would be like the difference between somebody who is self-employed versus somebody who is an employee. Now, I'm not saying either one is right or wrong, but in this matter, somebody who is self-employed must rely upon God in their business structure. Pray for God to let it rain so the crops can grow. That is a faith in God. A lot of times people say missionaries are living by faith. A lot of the ones I've seen aren't. They have a guaranteed check coming in every month. You say living by faith is not just sitting on your can, you know, and doing nothing and just praying it in. Living by faith is trusting God's going to provide the work and then you go out and do the work. But you see, self-employment is a force trusting in God. But then again, you got some folks like that where they'll get in cahoots with some politician, get some law passed so that way you have to buy this sort of item. And so that's like job security. See, that's human nature. Now, I'm not saying you're wrong to be a work under somebody. I'm not saying you're wrong at all. But here's the temptation. If you're an employee that you have a regular paycheck and then you have maybe benefits and then you have health insurance all involved with this, what do you got to pray for? You say, well, a lot of things. I understand that. But you see, you can see the drawback on either side or the temptations on either side. You see, I'm not saying either wherever God has you placed for your income, okay, that's between you and God. But don't forget God. You see, like the Bible says, he that hateth suretyship is sure. I hate insurance. But do I have it on my car? You don't have much of a choice. You know, I know there's alternative ways, but still at that, you know, health insurance, house insurance, car insurance. There's not a prohibition against it in the Bible. It's just that you can see where the temptation comes in, where my faith is placed in something else, or easily can be. American Christianity has become assembly line Christianity. Ever work at a factory, you got assembly line? Half the workers are probably on dope. Why? Because it's boredom, and it's all specialized. Push this button, watch this button, push this button, you know, push that button. And if some of them got such a job where they got to put in a little part, you know, the press comes down and cuts it and put in a part, press comes down and puts in a part and leaves a finger in there, cuts it off too. That's assembly line Christianity, okay, or assembly line. It's boredom. You know, what's great about being raised on a farm, by the time you get bored with some job, you're going to the next task. You know, the variety, that's what's great about it. Okay, but you see, Christianity has become that same boring, specialized, and who's got the assembly line? Well, the Pope's got his assembly line. The Pope and company. If you pray this way, tic-tac-toe, three in a row, you know, if you go over here and confess your sins to this guy in this telephone booth, go over to this telephone booth, and maybe they got a special three Hail Marys this week for this sin. Next week, it's only two. I mean, that's a do this and do that, kiss this, walk here, do this on this day. That's assembly line religion. Well, there's not only Catholic popes, we got denominational popes. Presbyterian denominational structure, Lutheran denominational structure, pretty much similar all the way through. What, a Baptist don't want to get on that? We got Baptist popes now. Oh, they don't call themselves a Baptist pope. They don't put on the fish hat. But they had the same cotton-picking attitude. You see, and these Baptist popes will have their school. And then they'll have a conference where you come back every year so that you can report to the Baptist pope what you've been up to. You see, there's one of these Baptist popes was supporting a young man going to the Ukraine. And this young fellow is going to Ukraine. He was a missionary in Ukraine at that time. And his mother and sister attended this Baptist pope's church, fundamentalist, a soul winner, you know, and believed all that stuff. And so this preacher called the young man on the mission field and said, your mom and your sister left my church, and so I want you to disassociate with them. And he said, that's my mother. What kind of a church is she going? Some cultist or something like? No, what's she going? Oh, no, the fundamental Baptist church. She left my church. He said, you want me to disassociate from my mother and my sister? And the guy says, yes, if you don't, I'll ruin your ministry. He said, what happened? That clown, Baptist Pope, called every one of his supporters, and he lost 70% of his support. That's wicked. You see, that is not of God. You'll find that in the Vatican. That's where you'll find it. That's an assembly line Christianity. Now, when you got this rugged individualism in America, now you're starting to see some people who are so spiritual, they are hibernating for God. You know, I call these the hibernationists, where they don't even want to go to a church anymore because they see all the problems in the churches, and I understand, and so we have our nice little home church. And granted, if you go in a location, you can't find a good church, okay, start one in your home. But if there's a Bible-believing church in your area, which you can drive to, I'd say within 2 hours, we got a couple doing that. That'd be a good limitation. Okay, then get there. You see, but these people are so holy and so spiritual. You see? You can see how the devil can get in there. We're never absolutely independent of each other. Never. Acts 2, verse 42 says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And fellowship. You see, the thing is, yes, we desire to be independently dependent upon God and His Word, but there are times where we need each other to help each other, encourage each other. I can remember when I was a kid, we'd go to a guy's repair shop, Charlie's repair shop. And a lot of guys would be in there, you know, shooting the fat, drinking the coffee. You know, it seems like every time we went, this one guy was there, and I thought, man, does that guy get any work done? He's always at Charlie's repair shop. Well, you would see Charlie, and Charlie would keep piddling, doing what he's going to do, doing some work. And you know what? I don't recall, but maybe on a rare occasion, he would ask one of those guys, hey, would you hold this for me? Would you do this? Would you do that? I'd always watch Charlie where he would always seem to do it by himself. Instead of having somebody hold this rod so that he could cut it, he would put it on a bench, you know, and he'd put a little stack of things under and set it right up there and make it just line, you know, and then he would go ahead and do all. Self-reliant person, very self-reliant. You see, now, granted, there's times you need help to work together. But there are a lot of times you can do it yourself. And the same goes with separation. It says in Mark chapter 9, verse 50, have salt in yourselves, but have peace with one another. We're separate from the world, but yet we're a friend to sinners. Now, what this thought is, personal Bible study. Personal Bible study and personal growth in Jesus Christ. In other words, establish yourself in the faith. Granted, we're going to get together and eat together as a group of people. But most of your time is feeding yourself. Most of your time. You should be feeding yourself the Word. Okay, then times we get together, and then there's times that you feed others. You know, we have that tape series, and I may be going through it again. I'm not certain, but 7 sure steps to the Scriptures. where it teaches a person how to get his Bible beliefs from the Bible itself. It not teaches you or gives you a fish, it teaches you how to fish for the truth. Now, as you and I travel down this information highway, hopefully we travel defensively. That's what Acts 17, verse 11 says. And the idea there is that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's not a blind loyalty there. Blind loyalty is a sin. And that's something to think about. So as we're traveling down this information highway, you're going to hit a pothole. You're going to hit a bump in the road. You're going to run into some road construction. You're going to see a sign on the side of the road where it says, exit here for real spiritual training. And so you exit there and you get in there and say, you have people, a bunch of knuckleheads in there. So you just leave and get back on the highway and keep going down the road on this information highway of trying to search for the truth. Okay, the second guideline I want to give you, and this one we're going to focus on for quite a bit. The second guideline is this is what every person needs to get in their crawl, is that truth is truth no matter who says it. And the opposite side of the coin is, and a falsehood is a falsehood no matter who says it. Truth is truth no matter who says it or writes it, and a falsehood or a lie is a lie no matter who says it. Look if you would in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. I remember hearing one of these Baptist popes say, you do not need to read material that is heresy. And after he said that, I heard, amen, 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 and all that stuff. And I'm sitting there thinking, how would I know if it's heresy if I didn't read it? Does he read everything and put a Baptist stamp on it like the Catholic Church does? Now, granted, I don't think you need to waste time reading Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible. I don't believe you need to read a lot of this cult stuff, you know, and try to disprove it. I don't think you need to waste a lot of time with that. You know, granted, a lot of times you can grab a book. I can grab a book and just kind of skim down through that thing, a little speed reading skills or speed scanning skills, and you can figure out what the guy's trying to get across. But 1 John 4, verse 6, it says, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Truth is truth, and no matter who says it, a lie is a lie, no matter who says it. Now, who in the Bible, does anybody know who in the Bible would be considered the wisest man on earth or the wisest man outside of Jesus Christ? Well, I would say we'd probably all say Solomon. Okay? You know, I kind of question that, a guy having all them mother-in-laws, but even at that, Solomon, pretty smart fella. Well, the Lord did say he was wisest king. So, how did he get there? Did it just pop into his head? Did he just put some computer chip in his mind so that he could be the wisest fella? Well, let's check out his prayer. Remember when he became king? He's fretting about that, or he's really concerned about that. He wants to do the right thing, and he's praying to God. Man, you got to help me. So what's his prayer? If you would, look in 1 Kings chapter 3. Here's the basis of his prayer. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. I mean, the wisest man, very wise man, wisest king, wealthiest king. What's his prayer? 1 Kings 3, verse 9. Here's the basic heart of the prayer. He said, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord. And Solomon had asked this thing, and then you can see what God gave him extra after that, verse 11. But notice that discernment, discretion. In the Old Testament, one of the obligations of the priests in Leviticus 10, verse 10, was to teach the people the difference between the clean and the unclean. You would think, unclean, anybody can see something unclean, but what if the unclean looks like it's the clean? In Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 23, the obligation of the priest in the millennium, which will be you and I, kings and priests, if you've been faithful to the Lord, and if it hasn't burned at the judgment seat, is our obligation will be to teach the people the difference between the holy and the profane. Ezekiel 44, verse 23. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, it says, "A natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them." And then it mentions they are spiritually discerned. No discretion, no discernment. Proverbs 2, verse 11 says, "Discretion shall preserve thee." Now, sadly, here is the standard operating procedure. The average person, the standard operating procedure is found in 1 Kings chapter 13. You want to read the story sometime, I would suggest you to do that. But you remember the storyline. There was a young fella, a prophet. He's not named. He is told by God to go to Jeroboam, go into the altar, and preach against the altar. And when you're done preaching against the altar, don't eat with anybody, don't drink with anybody, go back where I tell you to go, right where you found you. So he goes in, does a job. Jeroboam's mad about it because he preached against the altar. Jeroboam gets leprosy. He asks the young fellow to pray for him. The fellow prays for him. Jeroboam's healed. Jeroboam, immediately after that, thanked God for the healing, and he said to the young prophet, "Would you come to my house and eat and drink with me?" The young prophet said, "Nope, can't do that. I was ordered by God not to do that." On his way home, a couple of young fellows of an old prophet said, "You should have heard this kid. Boy, did he do a bang-up job." The old prophet said, "Hey, go tell him I want to talk to him." The young fellow and the old prophet meet. The old prophet says, "Why don't you sit down and have a meal with me and drink with me?" Young prophet says, "Oh, no, God told me not to eat or drink with anybody." The old prophet said, "Oh, God spoke to me by an angel. And he said, you can sit down and eat and drink with me." The young prophet accepted what the old man said, sat down and ate and drank with him. And then, right on the spot, the Spirit of God, in essence, forced the old prophet to say to the young fella, "Pal, you're dead meat. Should have went with your first orders." He said, "You're a goner." Young prophet gets on his donkey, heads home. A lion comes along, kills a young prophet, doesn't eat the carcass, doesn't eat the donkey. What is the standard operating procedure? The standard operating procedure is to reject ideas from a wicked man, or what your mindset is to think to be a wicked man, and to accept the ideas from a man you think is a good man. Standard operating procedure. That's usually how people look at ideas. "Well, I think he's a good man, so he's a good man, so I'm going to accept what he says. Ah, oh, he's a wicked man. I'm not going to accept what he says. He's a wicked man." But you see, truth is truth, no matter who says it. And a lie is a lie, no matter who says it. Do you realize that Satan's most favorite tools of deception are good things, good people, good words, and the good book? Genesis chapter 3, it says that Eve saw that the food was good. Good things. Romans chapter 16, verse 18, it says, "By good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple." In Acts chapter 13, verse 15, if you want to look at that one, in Acts 17, the devil used men of the baser sort, wicked men, to stir up trouble. In Acts 13, verse 50, the devil used honorable and devout women, good people, to stir up trouble. Isn't that something? In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus Christ is being tempted by Satan, are we surprised that the devil quotes Scripture? Luke 4, verse 10, 11, he said to Jesus Christ on a third temptation, in that chronology there, he said, "It is written." You know the most favorite passage the devil uses to deceive more people than anything that's going to take them right to hell? Probably Acts 2:38. And one right behind it is probably Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, they be not judged. That's probably the two. You see, that's why the Bible says, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. When a church, when a preacher, when a speaker glorifies the word and focuses on the word and the truth, you have two basic benefits out of that that everybody benefits from. If a church, if a people have a mindset and want to focus on the truth, here are the two benefits that you're going to experience. One is the listener who focuses upon the words of truth, not the speaker, hence the speaker is humbled. I don't come to this pulpit and say, oh, these people have come to hear me speak this morning. I'm somebody. I realize you didn't come to hear me speak this morning. You came to hear what this book said. That's what you're focusing, hopefully. The focus of what that book says, no matter who's behind this pulpit, as long as they're saying what that book says. Whether you like or dislike the fella. Okay, if the listeners are focusing on what the words of truth, then the speaker realizes, hey, it ain't me, it's the book. Humility. Good form. Now, the other side of the coin, the listener who accepts the words of truth regardless of the speaker is humbled, even if they don't like the speaker. You see, the end result is humility on both sides of the coin, and the truth is exalted to its rightful position. Truth is truth no matter who says it. Now, how do we put this in analogy? If you would, look in Job 6, verse 30. As food is to the physical body, truth is to your spiritual body. Job 6, verse 30. So if you're sitting down with a meal with somebody and they got a 10-course meal, and so you got 10 truths laid out there, and if you don't like one of them, one item, food item you don't like, okay, what are you going to do? Stand on the table and say, I can't believe you had that one item I don't like. That's how most Christians behave when they find some guy disagrees with them in an area. You see? No, you should just graciously say, boy, I sure appreciate all what you've done. I appreciate this food you got here. 9 out of 10 ain't bad. You know, I wouldn't say that to them, but boy, it sure is appreciating. You see? Job chapter 6, verse 30. The same goes with truth. What food is to the body, truth is to the soul. Job 6, verse 30, he says, is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Okay, let's try Job 12, verse 11. Same thought. Do not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? Same thought process, Job 34, verse 3. For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Okay, so if somebody's given, you sat and listened to somebody preach or teach, and they gave a 10-point outline, and 10 of the 10 points, 9 were real good and 1 wasn't, you're going to go and complain about the 1? You say, well, what if the Lord sets it up that I can discuss the 1 with him? Okay, then discuss it and then forget it and walk away from it. When I went to Romania, you know, there were some things that they offered me to eat that, you know, some of them I just, whew. And one of them was really raunchy. And, you know, these people are poor and I just didn't want to go to waste. Fortunately, on a couple of occasions, they'd walk out of the kitchen, you know, at the table, it just had him, the husband and me, and then the wife and the daughter ate someplace else. That was kind of their custom. And so when they'd walk out, if I didn't really want all they gave me, I'd go back to the stove and push it back in the pot because, man, I didn't want that stuff. And one time they put some cheese in front of me. I think it was cheese. It smelled like milk that had been soured for 3 days. I mean, the smell almost gagged me. And I thought, man, it'd be less offensive to say, I'm not a real fan of cheese, rather than barfing under a table. You know, I appreciated everything they gave me, you know, and even though some of it was pretty raunchy, I mean, the apples were downright just rotten. But I realized, man, these people are just as poor as anything. You don't want to waste it. You want to express your gratitude. The same goes with truth. You know, basically, if you use an analogy of an engine, salvation is like getting a complete brand new engine. Now you get traveling down this Christian road, down this road, and you may stop off and you go to this guy, and this guy says, this is what's going to help your engine. And you find out, hey, that didn't help my engine. And so then you got to get a tune-up someplace. And in some cases, you might just have to get a complete overhaul. And you see, that's a lot what takes on in a Christian life. Do you know what a falsehood is? What is a falsehood in this case? You do realize a falsehood may be interwoven with truth and vice versa? A falsehood is rarely ever all by itself. You see, what is a falsehood? A falsehood is anywhere from 0 to 99.9% truth. That's what a falsehood is, a lie. You know, the first temptation, when you look at the temptation that the devil put on Eve, you can break that temptation down to five phrases. Four of them were true. He gave 80% truth. But that's where sin began. You know, a falsehood is a misapplication of the truth. When you read the comments that Job's three friends made to Job, Mr. Job, they have some doctrinal truths about the Antichrist, but they are taking doctrinal truths about the Antichrist and misapplying it to Job, and that's why God said Job spoke right and those guys didn't. But if you read what they said, in many cases, what they were saying was given some doctrinal prophecies about the Antichrist, but they applied that to Job. That made it a falsehood. If you analyze Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and try to apply that to a born-again Christian, that becomes a falsehood. If you look at the temptations of Jesus Christ, where the devil tempted Jesus Christ on those three occurrences, one, he said, turn stones into bread. One, he said about jumping off the pinnacle and God's going to protect you. Do you realize what those things were? Those were events that will occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what the devil was trying to do is to get him to do something that he's going to do at the second coming and pull it back to the first coming, which would have made it a falsehood, a lie. Do you know most people, when they apply a doctrine over here and try to pull it back here, that's what makes it a lie? Do you know the JWs are trying to preach the gospel of the kingdom when that was supposed to be preached before Calvary, not after? They're taking a Bible truth over here and trying to yank it over here. That's like an engine out of time. It might run, but it won't run well. And if that engine jumps time, meaning if you're going to take a doctrinal truth over here and try to jump time, come back here, that baby ain't running at all. A falsehood is a failure to disclose the truth. If you're going to sell a car and you know something's wrong with it, you put 80 weight oil in there to keep it from knocking, and if you don't tell the person what you know about it, that is deception. That's a lie. Well, I didn't tell them the truth. I didn't lie to them. Remember when Abraham went into an area, Abraham and Sarah, and there's a guy named Abimelech, and Abraham said to Sarah, tell him you're my sister. That's true, wasn't she? Half-sister. But he didn't disclose the truth. And when Abimelech operated on that falsehood, by not telling the entire truth, it almost killed Abimelech over that when he operated on the lie that Abraham gave him. And then in a process, Abimelech was told by God, listen to that man, he's a prophet. Now, how would you feel if somebody lied to you and that lie could have killed you, and then an hour later, God said, I want you to listen to them because they're a prophet? You're going to believe somebody like that? Boy, sure would be tempting not to, wouldn't it? The first impression is the lasting impression, they say. Not with Abimelech. Do you know why Abimelech could do that? Because the integrity of his heart. This man had a mindset with truth is truth no matter who says it. And when Abraham came back and told him something that was truthful, he probably had a little chat with Abraham on the side, which is not recorded. He said, why did you do that? What did you see in our place that you did that for? And then when Abraham came back and said something truthful, he said, he didn't come back and say, well, I don't know if I believe you. You lied over here. I don't know about this one down here. Truth is truth, no matter who says it. And a lie is a lie, no matter who says it. Now, at this point, I've got about 10 examples of truth and error mixed together in the scriptures. And several examples of truth and error are put together in man's writings and show you how to discern between truth and error. But at this point in the show program, it says to be continued next week. So we're going to close in prayer. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to realize that truth is truth no matter who says it. And a lie is a lie no matter who says it. And Lord, I pray you'd help us each to have a heart, a burning desire, a hunger and thirst. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to have discernment, discretion, and see that truth is truth no matter who says it. And a lie is a lie, no matter who says it. And Lord, if there's someone here who is not saved, Lord, I pray that today would be that day that they would trust Christ. Where heads bowed and eyes are closed, the piano will play if the altar's open. But truth is truth, no matter who says it. But do you, in your heart, have a hunger and a thirst to be independently dependent upon God and His Word? Like the psalmist said, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after Thee. O God, I will seek Thee early. I will thirst for Thee. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to, in our hearts, have a desire for the truth, words of truth. And God, give us discernment, discretion, to be able to see the difference between truth and error. And you've given multitudes of examples throughout this Bible where truth and error are ingled amongst each other. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to see that and then see that when we read through men's books and hear people teach or speak or preach any idea. In Jesus' name, amen.